Well, good morning, everybody, and welcome back. It is Tuesday, August the 2nd, 2022, 7 a.m. in Spotswood, Virginia, and I am so happy to be with you all this morning. I hope that everybody had a happy Monday. And let me just say again, what a joy it is to be back, to have this time with you, and even to pick up where we left off before we took our little break for the summer in the Gospel according to John. Love the Gospel according to John. It's one of those go-to books for me when somebody asks me about getting into a Bible study. Where should I start? Tell them the Gospel according to John. If somebody is a new believer and they say, where should I start reading the Bible? I usually tell them read the Psalms and read the Gospel according to John. I love the way that a commentator put it, Leon Morris, in his commentary on John, said that the Gospel according to John is like a pool of water. It is shallow enough for a child to play, but deep enough for an elephant to swim. And I love that terminology, that imagery, because it really is true. There is face value to the Gospel according to John. I mean, there's so many things that you can pick up with just a cursory reading of it, right? A surface level understanding of the things that Jesus did. But if you're willing to plumb the depths, kind of talked about this Sunday morning as we talked about what it means that Jesus is called the King of the Jews. But nevertheless, if you are willing to plumb the depths, if you're really willing to do the study, oh my, how much richness is available through John here to us as we hear the story of Jesus' earthly ministry. We saw some of that yesterday, right? We're in John chapter 6, and we saw the account of where Jesus fed the 5,000, and we looked into some of the reasons why the conversations took place as they did, and some of the reasoning behind why the people said what they said. Do you remember how we ended things? After Jesus fed the 5,000 with just a few loaves and fishes, you had the people saying, aha, here's the prophet. And of course, I'm paraphrasing, right? But they said, here he is. Jesus, the prophet, has come. And they were going to make him king by force. Now, what does that mean exactly? Does that mean they were going to go in and invade the palace in Jerusalem? That they were going to kill Herod? Did it mean that they would then go on to march on Rome? I don't know. But Jesus knew, and he would have none of it. And so he decided that it was time to leave, okay? And we'll pick up with that today. But nevertheless, it just shows what's going on, not only with the people, but also with the disciples. Remember, Jesus tested them at the beginning of yesterday's story, right? He tested them. He looked out on this massive crowd of people that had gathered around him. And by the way, it made sense that there was this huge crowd of people. They heard about the things that Jesus was doing. Nevertheless, Jesus tested them by saying, how are we going to feed all these people? And it was Philip that immediately said, it'd take 8 months' wages to feed these people. And, of course, he failed the test, right? You have Andrew piping up, too. We don't know the tone of Andrew's response. Maybe it was sarcasm. Maybe it was abandonment. We really just don't know. But nevertheless, we see that both on the disciples' front and the people's front, they are still not seeing Jesus for who he is, for who he really is. And yet, we will. We did yesterday, I pray, and we will again today as we see what happens next. Now, where we see what happens next is in John chapter 6, starting in verse 16. But before I begin reading and before we dig in, let me pray for us. Our God and our Father, please be with us now. As we come to your word, we are reminded of our deficiencies and that we bring all sorts of baggage with us to the text and that we bring the complications of the day and the day ahead. So many things, Father. We pray that you would dispense with those things, that by your Holy Spirit now you would guide us in this time, that we would see Jesus, all of him, for who he is. And oh, Father, that you would work in our hearts a love and a faithfulness and a dependency even on your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. So please guide us in this time. And we pray it all in Christ's name. Amen. So the people aren't getting it. The disciples have not gotten it. So what happens next? John chapter 6, verse 16. It says, when evening came, his disciples went down to the lake. See would also be acceptable, right? Because we know where they are. It says, nevertheless, verse 17, where they got into a boat and set off across the lake for Capernaum. By now it was dark, and Jesus had not yet joined them. A strong wind was blowing, and the waters grew rough. When they had rowed three and a half miles, they saw Jesus approaching the boat, walking on the water, and they were terrified. But he said to them, "It is I, don't be afraid." Then they were willing to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat reached the shore where they were heading. Now, stop reading right there. As I said, our context for our passage is this account of Jesus feeding 5,000. People don't understand who Jesus is. Not really. The disciples don't understand who Jesus is. And so with that being our context, we find this passage, a passage that is not unique to John, an account that is not unique to John, though the way that John tells it is unique. In Matthew and Mark, you find the same exact account, but you find something extra in Matthew and Mark. And you smart cookies probably know what it is. You know that when Jesus walked on water, something else happened, especially regarding Peter, right? Remember the story? Peter gets out and walks on the water, takes his eyes off Jesus, and he starts to sing. Matthew and Mark both include that account, but not John. Why? Why might that be? Well, y'all, we can speculate, but let me say why it's not, okay? Let me say what is not going on here. Again, there is a faulty view of the gospel according to John because of its date, right? And interestingly enough, liberal scholars, and I'm not talking about politics, I'm talking about theology, though often enough the two go hand in hand. But nevertheless, liberal scholars, first off, date the Gospel according to John as a really, really late written book. They don't believe John wrote it. They believe the, quote, Johannine school wrote it. In other words, John's own disciples wrote the Gospel according to John long after he had died. But nevertheless, they believe it is the latest of all of the Gospels. And so because of that, they define John's Gospel as a corrective Gospel. But in other words, we have it showing up. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called the Synoptic Gospel, right? Synoptic synonym, because there's so much overlapping content in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, right? There's a whole lot of agreement between those three Gospels. John is different. And so they look at John and they say, oh, well, it's obvious here. John was written much later, so it was written in order to correct all the things that were included in Matthew, Mark, and Luke that shouldn't have been, and to include those things that weren't in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Y'all, that's hot garbage. All right, there's no other way to say it. It's a theory. It doesn't agree with anything that the Bible says. It's simply something that human beings have done to try to discredit God's word because they love their father Satan instead of loving God. They hate God, and so they try to discredit his word. Y'all know me. I'm not going to mince any words. There's lots of other things I could say about this, but that's what it really comes down to. They're God haters. Right, and they do what their father Satan tells them to do, so they try to discredit God's word. The fact is this, y'all. The idea that with these four gospels, that all of them are going to say the exact same thing and include the exact same features is just not realistic. Let's deal with one thing up front. The fact that they don't say the same things in all instances does not negate what is said. All right? Doesn't mean that they're contradicting each other. What it means is that you have different features included for different accounts. I'll give you an example of how this happens, right? Old Providence people, y'all know that on Sunday morning after the worship service, I'm out under the portico, right? Shaking hands and that kind of stuff. I know that Jim and Mary Glassby come out through that way. Other people come out through that way as well. You know, let's say that I'm out there and I'm shaking hands with Jim and Mary Glassby, right? And I know they're watching this. Nevertheless, let's say that we're shaking hands. And then back behind us is Gus, their grandson, okay? And let's say that as we're shaking hands, we're all kind of looking towards the road, and we see a car zoom through that intersection and run into another car. Now, when the police show up, right, and they start taking witness statements, what we four people say is probably going to be different. I mean, I don't know, Jim, you know, Jim was on the road a lot. Jim will probably talk about speed and that sort of stuff. Mary, I don't know what she would include. Gus might talk about the kind of cars that they were. I might say, well, it kind of looked like the guy was doing this when he was driving through the intersection and not really paying attention. Yet it doesn't mean that we have contradicted each other. What it means is that in our witness statements, we have included different features of the exact same event. All right? That's all that it means. And so when we come to the Gospels, just because all four don't precisely agree and don't precisely include all the same exact information, doesn't mean that they disagree with one another. It just means that they're written from different perspectives. And yes, ultimately God breathed all of this out. But even so, we see the thumbprint of human authorship on here, and that gets back to that divine mystery of God using holy men taught by the Holy Spirit to write his holy word. But nevertheless, all right, so let's just go ahead and deal with that aspect of things. Just because John doesn't include Peter walking on water here doesn't mean Peter didn't walk on water. It means that John is including what he's including to get across a different point. What we see with Matthew, right, and with Mark is a lesson on faith. Right? You know, that's the whole idea. We also see that with Mark chapter 4 when Jesus calms the wind and the waves, right? He keeps going back to his disciples. Well, we've seen it already throughout his word. What does he say to them over and over again? Oh, you of what? Of little faith. And Peter provides a wonderful example of someone who should have exercised faith but didn't exercise faith. Yet, that is not the track that John is going down. Y'all, from the very beginning of John, back in chapter 1, we see that John's focus, not exclusively, but one of his main focus points is identifying who Jesus really is. It's Jesus' identity that John focuses on. It's not that he doesn't focus on having faith in Jesus. He's not saying that isn't important. No, none of that. But it's his identity. That's why John doesn't start with genealogies. That's why John starts with, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. But he also says something else back in John chapter 1, and we won't turn there. You can probably remember. You may even have it memorized at this point. But in John chapter 1, it talks about in the beginning. It talks about in creation. In chapter 1, verse 3, it says, through him all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. We find out from John chapter 1 that Jesus is the agent of creation. That go back to Genesis, right? And you hear about God creating. It was through Jesus. It was through God the Son that all things were created. And the reason I believe that we don't have the Peter narrative, the Peter account in here from John's telling of when Jesus walked on water, is because John yet again is focusing on Jesus' identity. And one thing ought to be present through this. One thing ought to shine forth through this, amongst other things. Jesus' power is important, yes. But I think what John is really pointing to is Jesus' dominion. The fact that he is the creator. And therefore, he is over his creation. And there's lots of different ways that John could do this. And forget about John. As Jesus worked out his earthly ministry, there were many ways that he could point to his godhood, right? His divinity. The fact that he is over his creation. But for the Hebrew world, y'all, there really was no better way to prove his dominion, his power, his identity, than taking authority over the wind and the waves. Over the sea. That's why in Mark chapter 4, you have the disciples, and they've seen Jesus do amazing things. He's cast out demons, all this incredible stuff. But when he calms the wind and the waves, read Mark chapter 4, the end of the chapter sometime. It says, the disciples look at each other and they're terrified. And they ask, who then is this? That he calms the wind and the waves, that the waves obey him. And the reason for that, y'all, has a lot to do with the Hebrew mindset when it came to the sea, when it came to the ocean, when it came to any great bodies of water, right? Hebrews rejected the polytheistic worldview of the time. But, you know, in the Greek world around them, when an ocean storm brewed up, that was the gods at battle. Why? Because y'all, look, and we really pride ourselves way too much. Amanda and I had a discussion on this. You talk to some scientists, they say, we haven't even explored 10% of the ocean. Right, much less have we explored all of it. There's still so much mystery revolving around the ocean, around seas. But y'all, back then, no such thing as submarine. There were people that dove for pearls, but you're talking about relatively small depths here. I mean, the whole idea of underwater exploration was just not a thing. They had an understanding of tides and currents and that kind of stuff. But the sea, it represented the great mystery of the world for these people. You know, I was reading one commentator on this, and he said that the way that fishermen would have been seen by the average Hebrew, it's kind of like if you've ever seen those pictures back in the day when they were building the great skyscrapers in New York. Have you seen those black and white pictures, and you see the dude just walking out on this beam, and it's like death is all around him. If he slips, he's a goner, right? Or you see the guys eating their lunch sitting on the beam. I don't know if you've seen those famous pictures before. I think it's New York City. It might be Chicago. Nevertheless, you see those, you're like, wow, these guys are crazy. Look at where they're working. That would have been the same viewpoint for fishermen at this time. Because the sea represented the greatest mystery, the greatest unknown. And so for Jesus to walk on this water, while the Hebrews rejected the idea of polytheism and gods doing battle at sea, they would have heard all the stories. And so for Jesus to walk on water, and for him to then say, it is I, don't be afraid. Oh, what the disciples' minds would have gone to. And I think that's the point. You know, John doesn't tell us why he includes what he includes, other than at the end he talks about, he includes all these things so that we would see Christ for who he is and accept him as Lord. Y'all, again, there's no better way to do this, because where would those disciples' minds have gone? I've given you a hint from Mark chapter 4. They said, who is this? Yet their understanding of the scriptures, I think, would help them conclude who they were really dealing with here. And this concept is all over the place in scriptures, right? I mean, take, for instance, the book of Job, chapter 38. You know the story of Job. Job, Satan comes to God. It's not a contest, but God says to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? God gives Satan permission to afflict Job to show that Job will not reject God, that he won't turn his back on him. And then throughout all of this, Job doesn't know about this conversation between God and Satan. So Job keeps pleading his case, crying out to God for justice, pleading the case that it's not, he doesn't accuse God of evil or anything like that. However, he is pleading his case. He's crying out to God for an explanation of why the bad that has happened to him. Some people say, oh, I feel like I'm living Job's life, y'all. Really? Read the first part of Job. I'm not negating what you're going through. Please understand me. But you're talking about a man that lost everything. Pure and total destruction. Job keeps crying out to the Lord. And what does the Lord say? Finally, in chapter 38, the Lord responds to Job. And it says in chapter 38 of Job, verse 1, it says, then the Lord, Jehovah, answered Job out of the whirlwind. He said, who is this that counsels, that darkens my counsel with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you will answer me. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? On what were its footings set? Or who laid its cornerstone? While the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy. And listen, because this is it. Verse 8. Who shut up the sea behind doors when it burst forth from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and wrapped it in thick darkness? When I fixed limits for it and set its doors and bars in place? When I said, this far may your proud waves crash and no farther? And God goes on to ask Job lots of other questions about where the light lives, who taught the hawk how to fly, that sort of thing. But what God is pointing out to Job is that he's the creator and he takes dominion. Do you think the disciples' minds went to there? As we know from John 1, Jesus is the one through whom those limits for the sea, for its proud waves, Jesus was the one who set those boundaries, God the Son. Or maybe, just maybe, their minds went to the Psalms, right? Psalm 93, the Lord reigns, he is robed in majesty. The Lord is robed in majesty and armed with strength. The world is firmly established, it cannot be moved. Your throne was established long ago, you are from all eternity. The seas, there it is. The seas have lifted up, O Lord, the seas have lifted up their voice. The seas have lifted up their pounding waves, mightier than the thunder of the great waters, mightier than the breakers of the sea. The Jehovah, the Lord on high, is mighty. Your statutes stand firm. Holiness adorns your house for endless days, O Lord. You know, the Hebrew understanding of the world and its existence. They talked about strength and they talked about might, but there was only one who was over the sea. Only one who could control the depths. And that one is God himself. Why does John not include the account of Peter walking on water and his lack of faith? I believe he doesn't include it because he's still trying to drive home the point that you're not just dealing with a prophet when it comes to Jesus. You're not dealing with the next political deliverer. As a side note for us, when it comes to Jesus, we're not dealing with our best bud, our chum. We're not dealing with some genie in a bottle that's going to grant us all of our wishes or anything like that. Jesus is God the Son. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but it could not overcome it. That's what John tells us in chapter 1. And the reason is, the reason all this is the case is because he's God. He's not just a man. He's not just a teacher. Jesus is Lord. The question is he your Lord? When he says to them in verse 20, but he said to them, it is I, don't be afraid. This is the most counterintuitive thing that Jesus could possibly say. But it points us to another reality. Though he is the Lord seated on high, though he is the agent of all creation and nothing is too powerful or too strong for him, though his dominion is supreme, he's your Lord. And he loves you with an undying love that bids you not fear toward him, but he tells you to come to him. And what a fitting message this is right after he has just provided food, sustenance for people. He tells you here, don't be afraid. Come to him. And that message applies to you no matter who you are, no matter what you have done, no matter what station you are at in life. Don't let the devil trick you into thinking that you've done too much or you're too far gone or that life is too far continued. Or no. At any time you can turn to the Lord up until death. Don't wait. Turn to him today. Y'all trust him. If he has dominion over the wind and the waves, he has dominion over the turbulence of your life. And just like he can calm the sea, he can calm the situation you face as you sail through choppy water. But it all comes down to your recognizing him as Lord and Savior, and you're trusting him. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, again, we thank you for this time. What a blessing it is to have it. Help us to see Jesus for who he is, to not lose sight, but instead to trust again and again. And we pray all of these things in his wonderful and glorious name. Amen. Well, I'd like to thank you all for being a part of this time. Lord willing, we'll be back tomorrow morning at 7 a.m. and we'll just pick right up where we left off. I see we've got Monica and there's Becky and Christine and Allison and Helen. Good morning. And there is Rose and Wayne and Rebecca and several others of you commented yesterday after I had a chance to say anything or write anything back. But again, thank you all so much for being here and being a part of this time. Lord willing, we'll see you tomorrow morning at 7 a.m.